You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, good morning, church. I know it's been a while since Christmas, but I'm looking back on it fondly because this year, my family, we got to go down to Florida to visit my folks. Now, that's not super strange. It's something we would do pretty regularly, but what made this year special was that we got to fly. All right, normally we've got to fight the Atlanta traffic, you know, which on its own is a reason to never ever do it more than once, if even once, but this year was special. It was really exciting. We were so excited. I was excited, didn't have to fly, right up until that point when our flight was delayed. I know, right? It's a big thing lately. And the original flight was scheduled to land in Florida at midnight. So it was already going to be a late night. But 3 hours of delay later, this like late night flight was turning into an all night journey. And so we're sitting there and I'm trying to be mature. And I've only got so much maturity, right? I've worked to have that. And it was just like wearing thin every time we would see that app update and say delayed more, delayed more. Well, sure enough, we finally get on the aircraft. It's, I think, midnight at that point in Fort Wayne, and we're finally in the plane, and the pilots, co-pilot, are likely going through their checklist, and it turns out that this delay delayed us just long enough that we started to experience some sleet, right? And so, sure enough, after all this delay, we hear the loudspeaker on the plane, passenger, so sorry for the delay, but because of the sleet, we now need to wait a little bit so that we can de-ice the plane. And right about there is where my insides like snapped. Like, and I'm really glad what was going on inside didn't come out, at least as far as I know, in any way that was audible. But in my head, I'm just thinking, can we just go? Like, forget the de-icing. Let's just chance it. Let's just go. It hasn't been sleeting that long. Can we just make it happen? My whole family's on this plane, by the way. And I'm just like, let's go in my head. You know, and it's funny because I think back on that and I'm like, man, what if the pilots had listened to me? Right? I mean, like, there's a reason why they have their pre-flight checks. There's a reason why sometimes these delays are critical, because their pre-flight checks are surfacing issues that they've learned over years of flying people around. We don't want to ignore this. We need to stay on the ground until we're sure we're safe before we hit the throttle and 300 plus souls are like careening down a runway trying to get airborne. I say all that because what Paul's going to do in our text today in Galatians chapter 5, he's going to actually give us a pre-flight checklist. Not for going to Christmas over the holidays, but for our spiritual lives and kind of our daily lives. He's going to give us a set of gauges to take a look at and see, hey, are we safe to fly? Are we actually the kind of people who can get airborne in our spiritual lives, in our relational lives? And the trouble that I have is, as you are well aware from my story, and if you've been around me for a while, is like, I'm not conditioned to slow down and pay attention to my gauges. I'm conditioned to minimize my issues, maximize what I think are my strengths, and say, I'll be fine, let's just get going, right? How about you? And so when it comes to like getting a pre-flight checklist, I don't think many of us are really predisposed to lean in on that. We're predisposed to say, we're fine, let's just keep moving. To slap the Jesus sticker on our car, wear the Jesus shirt, go to church, and just continue to push forward with the ways that we're thinking. And the problem is, if we don't actually become the kind of people who actually take God's word at his word, the tools, the resources, and the cautions he gives us to check our gauges when it comes to our spiritual lives, then we're setting ourselves up for some serious problems. We're prone to ignore the signs that we're out of whack. We're prone to get stuck in broken thinking. And all of that means that something that I think we've all seen play out, we're also prone to crash and burn. And I've been walking through this life long enough to see people who on the surface said they were fine, thought they were fine, crash and burn in their faith, or what they were saying was their faith. And what Paul's going to give us as he concludes this book, as he moves toward the conclusion in Galatians chapter 5, we're going to be in verses 19 to 26, is he's going to give us a really helpful set of tools to do a pre-flight check to give ourselves a head check. Now, to get oriented, I want to take us back to a chart we looked at last week that Paul introduced, because this is a part two from last week. Last week, Paul opened the box of this whole issue of the Holy Spirit versus the flesh. That people outside of Christ are dominated by and enslaved by what's under the line, the flesh. And the flesh, he helped us see last week, is in opposition to the Spirit, which is accessible to people who are in Christ, the Spirit. It's in opposition to that, and it tends to present itself in one of two buckets. The legalist who thinks they're fine, even thinks they're Christian, but is flesh-driven, and the licensed person who's out there saying, don't give me rules, right? I'm gonna do my own thing and live my own life and follow my heart. What Paul helped us to see last week in Galatians 5:13 was that both of these, as much as they fight and one wants to say they're smarter and better and more Christian than the other, they're both two sides of the same coin. Because they're both driven by the flesh. And what he helps us to see through the book of Galatians is that when he says flesh, what he means is self-will. I can do this on my own. I have to do this on my own. I'm gonna justify myself before God if I struggle with legalism. I'm gonna follow the rules so that he has to accept me, or I hope he will. Or if you're on the licensed side, don't give me rules. I'm gonna figure out my own life. I'm free in Christ to go do my own thing. But both of them we understood from Galatians 5:13 were kind of like that person with their fist clenched saying, I have to or I want to do this life on my own. It is up to me. And at the end of Galatians 5:13, Paul helped us to see the alternative. What's above the line, the Spirit-driven life, as opposed to the flesh, is someone who takes the posture that Scripture leads us to and flips that fist upside down with five key words, a whole different way of living the life of love, which is to say, through love, serve one another. That open palm, faced up way of living. Still a life of service, but a life we choose, in which we choose to serve and love the way Jesus did. It was a profound conversation with God's word last week. And so I wanna continue the conversation, because what Paul's now gonna do is he's gonna dig in and get us closer to what he means by flesh and spirit. And he's gonna give us gauges, some guidelines to understand where the flesh is at play in our life and where whether or not the Spirit's at play in our life. And so he's gonna do that in three moves. He's gonna give us this pre-flight check in three moves. He's gonna give us a set of gauges describing the self-led life, the life of the flesh. And then he's gonna give us a set of gauges, another list, to describe the Spirit-led life. And those lists aren't designed to be the point. We tend to focus on the lists, right? But the lists are designed to walk us through a process to surface the question of where am I really? Do I have gospel clarity? That's what this whole book has been about. Do I understand the gospel? Is it at play in my life? And is it coming out in the way that I live? This is what Paul's been driving at for the entire book of Galatians. So if you're ready to jump in with me, I wanna start looking at the self-led life. You ready? All right, let's take a look at what he has to say about these gauges, right? The self-led life. Now, to orient ourselves, just to be clear, I wanna take you back to our chart and just say what he's gonna do is he's gonna now kind of erase what he had written below the line on our chart of the flesh, and he's gonna put in some specific words. He's gonna give us a list of attributes that describe the life of the flesh, now starting in verse 19. In verse 19, he says this, "Now, the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." That's a big list. I wanna make two quick notes on this list. There's a lot we could say about each of those words. But if you're understanding the way lists like this work in ancient literature and in the Bible, you gotta understand two things, that this is first not an exhaustive list. He said things like these, which means there's a whole lot of other things he could have listed. What he's doing is he's giving a representative list of those things that are obvious to anyone who's thinking clearly about good and bad, right and wrong, evil and not evil, right? Like this is pretty self-apparently bad stuff, unhelpful stuff, unhealthy stuff. But it's not an exhaustive list. And so box checkers out there, all you rule keepers that we love and need, right? That keep us all, the rest of us alive, right? Just understand this isn't a list to obsess over each word and think that this is it. Like if I can just pass the test of not doing these things, then I'm righteous. You're missing it. He's just giving a representative list. So it's not exhaustive. And second, it's not a list that's intended to be exact. Not exhaustive, not exact. In other words, when you really study these words, you'll find that some of them are broad stroke words. They could manifest in a lot of different ways. They're They're kind of vague ideas. And in some cases too, you'll find that two different words overlap strongly. If you look up their definitions in the Greek lexicon, you'll find that you could flip out one word for the other and say some of the same things. And so it's not an exact list. It's, again, a representative list of the kinds of things that manifest in a life that is being driven by the flesh in some way. Okay, but even having said that, I want to make a couple observations. I know it's not exhaustive, I know it's not exact, but I think we can glean something really helpful from this. Not making an observation about the list itself, but an observation about our Christian culture. See, if I were to lift some of these words out, there's 15 of them. If I were to lift some of these words out and just kind of make two buckets, I think you can make two pretty clear buckets of terms. Let me show you the first bucket that I see. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, drunkenness, orgies. I think we can mostly agree that these are issues that are easy to spot for traditional Christians, people who grew up in church. I mean, these are the things that we're like, yeah, that's messed up. These are the things that if someone wandered in here bragging about doing or even doing in our room, we would all be aghast. Like, what are you doing? This is clearly wrong, right? These are the things we build walls around our homes to keep this stuff out. This is the stuff that Christians are terrified their kids are going to get influenced by, and why they want to draw walls around their kids to keep these influences, and rightly so. This is the stuff the church is obviously struggling with and doesn't want the culture to seep into the Christian culture. But what I find interesting, of the 15, this accounts for one less than half of what he just gave us in his broader list. What I find interesting for the Christian culture is that one more than half goes in this next list, the rest. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. Can we all agree that's in the room right now? I mean, how is the car ride here today? I'm not trying to be a dork or mean, but like, if you're like me, this, he just read my mail, y'all. You know, I mean, like, never mind the stuff in the other list I wanted to try to minimize and act like isn't in my life. Can we all just agree, like, if it didn't happen in the car ride here, try to get through lunch today without some of this stuff surfacing in your relationship with your spouse, the person you're dating, the kids in your house, your coworker tomorrow? Dissensions, divisions, envy. Fighting, infighting, this kind of stuff, rivalries, like it's at play right now. It determined who sat next to whom in some ways in this room. Or come on, is it just me? Can we admit it? I mean, Paul read our mail and it's one more than half. And so the weight of this list really hits the typical Christian right in the chest if we're willing to be honest. We're really willing to look at our marriages, our families, our workplace, the way we carry ourselves in relationship to our culture. Feisty, divisive, angry divisions. And here's what I want you to see. I'm not trying to beat up on you or anybody. I just want you to see that what Paul's doing here in this list, if nothing else, is helping us to see that this list cuts across both legalism and license. Neither group gets to point their finger at the other and say, that's their list. It's all of us wrestling with all of this. And so what I want you to see from the text is simply this: the works of the flesh are obvious in both legalism and license. This is what Paul's trying to help us to see. He's given us on our flight controls, he's given us a bank of gauges that if we're honest, at least some of these guys are lighting up on our dashboards. If we're honest. Okay? Now he's gonna say something really stark to us having confirmed all that in verse 21. Buckle up. He says this: I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, he pretty much nailed every breathing human to the wall with that list. So it'd be easy for any of us, for all of us, to feel a surge of fear at first reading, and rightly so, at first reading of this verse 21. So I'm not gonna defang it, because I think it really is designed to put us back in our chairs and give us a huge humble pill and wake us up to the idea that Jesus fish on our car may not carry any actual weight in a conversation about salvation or righteousness, right? But I wanna make two observations about verse 21. First, that verb do, when he says those who do such things, in the original language, in the Greek, it carries the sense of ongoing actions. And so it's not that he isn't saying this, but his emphasis is not anyone who's ever done any of these things. That's not his emphasis. Or anyone who might fall into something like that for a time in their life. It's not necessarily excluding those things, but that's not his emphasis. His emphasis, if you understand it in the context of the broader New Testament as well, I would say his emphasis is really anyone whose life is continually characterized by these things, who's overwhelmed with these things or some of these things. Now, that doesn't exclude many of us in the room, because if you're that person who has the anger issue and you've been telling yourself and everyone else, that's just how I'm wired. I'm just an angry person, so I pop off sometimes. And y'all just need to deal with it, then this verse should give you pause. If you're the person who's just got the latent, low-burning pornography addiction that you're just trying to say is like normal for dudes, and that's just the way it works, and it's just life, you know, that's guy stuff. It's like, whoa, hold on. This verse should give you pause. If your attitude toward this kind of stuff is denial, minimizing, or acceptance, it is incompatible with the kingdom of God, which is the second observation I want to make. The idea here is that this list, these things are representative of the kinds of things that are incompatible with the kingdom of God. So kingdom people who are wrapped in Jesus really are people who are choosing, who are antithetical to those things. He's not saying those things never come up in Christians. That would contradict things like Colossians 3, where he says, hey, put to death, which assumes the presence of those things in Christian lives. Be in a process of putting those things to death. But that is the thing about real Christians who really understand the gospel. They understand it was never about a get out of hell free card so that I could continue to live in sin and not deal with eternal consequences. If that's your attitude towards salvation, I would just like humbly but boldly say, you need to reevaluate whether you were ever saved in the first place. Whether you understood the gospel at all. Because the gospel is saving us not just from consequences eternally, but sin itself. The gospel is for people who want out of sin, who are tired of it, who are overwhelmed by it, who know they can't solve it, and they want out. That is step one of coming to Christ. I want out. Kingdom compatibility is something that ultimately Christ will make us compatible. But in the meantime, it's a progressive process of him honoring our desire to want out and helping us get out from under the influence of sin in our lives. So Paul's showing us that people who insist on ignoring or who insist on continuing in their sin are indicating one of two things is true in their lives. One, either they are believers who came to Jesus by faith alone who are very confused, or they're not believers yet at all and never were. It should give us pause. What he's saying, if we go back to our chart, is that people who are dominated by the flesh, acquiescing like it's just normal, are people who live as though there is no spirit in their lives. And it may be because there isn't. They're just living under that line. So in a nutshell, here's what he's saying. Both legalism and license point to a need to revisit the gospel. And if I can understand what he's saying and absorb it and I want to grow, then the right healthy question to ask at this point is simply this question. Am I grounded in the flesh or the gospel? When I look at this set of gauges he gives me on my flight panel of fleshly attributes, is this what defines my life? Am I grounded in that, or am I grounded in the gospel? Well, how would I know about the latter? Well, mercifully, he's gonna continue in his word and tell us. He's gonna talk about the spirit-led life, and I wanna remind you with that chart again that what he's gonna describe now is what is a closer look at what we could put above the line where he said, love before, right? Through love, serve one another. He's gonna unpack that more with the fruit of the Spirit starting in verse 22. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's a sick, sick verse. It's so great, right? But it is a list, just like the first one. It's not intended to be comprehensive or exact. It's a representative list. So this isn't everything. So sure, memorize it. It's worth chasing any or all of those attributes. But understand, this is just a representative list. But I want to point out the word fruit. I find it so compelling that in the first list, the flesh, he calls them the works of the flesh. And if you've been tracking with Galatians, what you'll see is that he's used the word work and works a bunch, and it's always associated with flesh-driven self-justification, the works of the law. And so it makes sense that when he describes flesh, I can do it on my own thinking, he's going to describe it with the word works. But with the Spirit, he doesn't use that word, work. Earners, he doesn't use that word. He uses the word fruit. I think it's profound. He's using an agricultural word. He's using an abundance word because you can't force fruit, y'all. We saw that last week. You can't fabricate fruit. Whatever effort you contribute to the process of bearing fruit, it goes into the bucket of cultivating, not creating the fruit. See, farmers around here understand something profound. Farmers around here, they labor. They put a ton of effort out to bring about fruit. But they also recognize that that effort is a participation alongside and in concert with forces that are way beyond their control. Farmers understand that fruit is the result of something where they're not passive at all, but they are fundamentally dependent on forces beyond them, like weather and rain. And the fruit of the Spirit is just like that. It's a gift. It's a gift from God. We accept Jesus by faith. We get wrapped in salvation in Christ by faith. And with that wrapping comes the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to initiate and facilitate a process of cultivating fruit over the long haul. And the fruit begins with a familiar word, love. I don't think the order of the rest really matters that much, but I find it compelling that he begins with love, the word that he used already, and that the entire Bible revolves around. I think what you're seeing here is that love is filled out with these other realities, joy, patience, kindness. And if you listen to Jesus in the Gospels, like if you watch him, if you look at the words the Bible uses to describe his life, then what you're gonna realize is that this list is simply describing the heart and mind of Jesus. These are representative examples of how Jesus operates, how his insides work, the baseline framework through which he relates to everything, people, God, his circumstances. It all begins with love, and out of Jesus, there's a constant joy, even in his hardship. Patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. This is just how Jesus is, right? And so when we're given this list, it's not a series, it's not a test to pass, y'all. You can't pass that test. It's not a let's master love, now joy, now this, and work through those Bible studies as though you, by understanding them, you get them somehow. It's a representative list of this thing that's way too big to get our heads and hearts around. That's possible for us to become like, for real, for real. Not through force, not just through discipline, but through spiritual transformation through the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you're taking notes, let me just put it this way. The Spirit leads believers to experience their lives the way Jesus would, which is to say, if Jesus was wearing whatever shoes you picked out to wear today, wearing your pants, wearing your shirt, married to whoever you're married to, or dating whoever you're married to, or wishing he was dating whoever you're wishing you were dating, right? Working wherever you're working, sitting next to whoever you're sitting next to, he would relate to that situation from this framework of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And it would come out in a certain way in your skin, with your hair color, with your cultural background. It would ooze out in a different way than you and I are conditioned to live. And that's possible for you in Christ. But it's a process. Life in Christ is a gift from God that we grow into. Scripture never speaks to speed or pace of transformation ever. If anything, what we get from it is that it's a slow process. Slower than we want, but faster than we realize. This is not a competition. There's no room for comparison. Everyone's journey is different. Everyone's journey is difficult. Scripture has made this clear from the beginning all the way to the end. But life in Christ is a gift we're called to grow into. And I love how he moves on in verse 23. He says, against this list, against such things, again, such things, not a complete list, a representative list. Against things like these, there's no law. And he's saying two things. One of them is obvious. He's saying there's no right-handed rule that's gonna contradict loving people or being joyful or gentle or exercising self-control. That's what rules are trying to help us get to in the first place. But there's something in the Greek that's easy to miss for an English reader. He's not just saying that rules won't contradict these attributes. He's also saying that word against in the Greek can mean up against, creating a force against. He's saying not only would a rule not contradict those things, but rules can't push those things forward. Rules won't create this. Rules can't create the outcome of love, joy, peace, or patience. It's in there. So if you're taking notes, rules don't restrict or produce life in Christ. This is what he's trying to say. Sorry, legalists. It's not gonna work. Never has, never will. Your rule keeping will not make you a lover of people. Now, rules aren't bad. He's made this clear, and he's gonna continue to make it clear the Bible does. But rules are a bit like a runway for that aircraft. They create direction, and they allow you to build momentum for the real flight to happen. An airplane's not an airplane, really, till lift is created around its wings, and it comes up off the runway of rules and flies. And what the rule keeper is doing is just staying on the runway, calling that flight, as though following rules makes anything really happen. And so rules are helpful for direction and momentum. But the Spirit-led life of love is something that rules can't create. So, Paul's given us these two lists, right? Like down one side of my flight panel, there's the list of the flesh, and down the other side of the flight planner, there's the list of the fruit of the Spirit. And what he's doing is he's saying, check your gauges, y'all. What are they saying? Is the flesh side just lit up with warning lights? And this side, the dials are dead. I'm telling myself I love people, but I'm not doing anything my dog doesn't do for her puppies. Right? I'm telling myself I'm patient because I held on for 2 whole hours before I finally popped off and yelled at my kids. Okay, cool. Interesting. Right? Like, which is it? Now, if you're like me, when I get those gauges, I can fall into all kinds of buckets depending on the day. I can get really scared and freaky, and I can't smell any spirit in my life at all, and I just think that gauges are dead, and I'm just super insecure. Or other days, I'm super arrogant, and I'm like minimizing the flesh. I'm maximizing, oh, I did this one nice thing, so the spirit, you know. Point is, when you get behind my eyes in my body, I become really, I have a hard time being clear on where I actually stand when it comes to checking these gauges. And I know maybe you're getting tired of hearing me talk about community, but I want you to understand something Scripture has made and will continue to make clear, that I don't think we're designed to read our gauges on our own. I think that's why, I mean, like, it's latent in reality, right? Like, you have 300 people on an aircraft, that's why there's a pilot and a co-pilot, because the pilot will miss stuff. And they go through the checklist together. And so I think a really helpful question to ask ourselves at this point in the conversation is simply this: who am I checking my gauges with? Am I checking them at all? And if I am, or if maybe I'm being challenged for the first time to do that, who am I gonna check them with? Who have I invited into my life, given them access and permission to give me feedback? Do you see the Spirit engaged in me? And it needs to not be that, like, super weak-willed person who's scared to say the hard thing and just go, oh yeah, I see the Spirit all over your life, you know? You need someone who you've given permission to be honest, who knows you. Can I challenge you to ask yourself, who am I gonna check my gauges with? Because these gauges are designed to surface a big question. Do I have gospel clarity? That's what this whole text, that's what this whole book of Galatians is driving us back to, from the beginning to the end. Do I have gospel clarity? Or have I fallen for some cultural version of the gospel that has me working really hard to prove something to God as though he owes me if I do enough good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds? Or on the flip side, that has me just running around saying, I'm going to heaven, even though I act like a complete antichrist in the way that I live. Do I have gospel clarity? Where am I at? It's a good, healthy question, and Paul's gonna engage it now in verse 24. All right, he's gonna say this: and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And this verse isn't a new thought in Galatians, to have crucified the flesh. It actually is an echo. It pulls energy back from Galatians 2:20. Let me show you that verse, what he has already said way back at the beginning of the book. He says, I, Paul, have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Did you hear that? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I love what the mercy of what Paul is doing, what God's doing through Paul. The Apostle Paul, he's saying, hey y'all, if you thought what I was saying was that Christians have no indication of flesh in their life, can I be the first to raise my hand and say, I who am living in the flesh, in this body, dealing with the same sin struggles you're dealing with, I'm living that life as a life of faith, trusting that God loves me despite that, trusting I'm saved not because I'm good at living, but because Christ died for me. And I'm living in that space between faith and the gospel that's calling me out of flesh and the echoes and realities of what the flesh is in the life of a believer. And he's gonna unpack that a little bit, because in addition to that, what he said very clearly is that I have crucified the flesh. By accepting Jesus as my Savior, something has happened inside of me and the flesh has been crucified. And so I think what he's saying here, if you take it all in play, along with the rest of the New Testament, is that while the flesh is still resident in his life in some way, because he says crucified, it is all, where it was once alive, it is now in some way dead. What was alive, what I was bound to, what I had no ability to overcome in my life before Jesus, a living flesh with no spirit, when I gave my life to Jesus, that flesh in some way died. I don't think, if you read the rest of the Bible, what he's saying is by it dying, that means that as a Christian, I never sin again. I mean, how's that going for y'all? Again, read Colossians 3, where he talks to Christians and says, actively be in a process of putting the flesh to death. But he is saying that the flesh has changed its relationship to us. So if I take you back to our chart, Paul has been describing for both of the, for last week and this week's text, he's describing the difference between a flesh-driven way of living and a spirit-driven way of living. A flesh ethic, I can do it, I have to do it on my own ethic, and a spirit ethic of through love, serve one another. Right? Transformation of the life of Christ. I think what he's saying here when he says, I am both in the flesh and in faith, but I've crucified the flesh, brings our chart to its completion, where for a Christian, the flesh isn't gone entirely, but it's not alive anymore. In other words, in my flesh, in my body, in my neurological pathways, in my hormones, in the culture I've lived in the language I've learned to use, the latent echo, the bones, the skeleton, the presence of what used to be alive, the flesh that used to be alive in my life is still there. I've still got sinful patterns, habits, knee-jerk reactions that are almost animal in my lizard brain at times, right? I still have inclinations, and we all do. We just don't know better yet, right? That's real for Christians. Sin happens. That's what addiction is on some level. You're talking to a guy who's addicted to pornography for a long time in my Christian walk. There's chemicals involved with that. There's neurological stuff going on. There's a long process of recovery a person has to go through, even with the spirit in their life, while things get rewired, reoriented, rehabituated in a person's life. The flesh isn't gone as a reality, but it's not alive anymore in a Christian's life. Am I making sense? This is huge. This is profound. And so Paul's given us these gauges and he's just saying, look, what do the gauges tell you? Do the gauges tell you that you're just buried in flesh life with no interest, no inclination, no progress at all towards spirit life? That tells you something. It tells you you very well may never have been saved. Whatever you thought this was, whatever your legalism might have told you about Christianity, if you're not transforming, it tells you something. If you're not even interested in overcoming your anger problem, it tells you something. You're at best confused. At worst, you're not saved yet. And today's your day, right? Or do your gauges say, man, I've got this, but man, I've got this. Maybe not huge. You know, at first, as I first started having these conversations, it was hard for me to discern the spirit. I really struggled with doubt of salvation. As though, like, if God saved me, I should automatically stop struggling with pornography. I struggled because I was still a jerk the day after I got saved. Go figure. The day after I chose to give my life to Jesus, and I was still a jerk the next week, right? And I remember having a conversation with my dad, a merciful, beautiful conversation from the Lord through my dad, where he's like, Josh, look, if you're struggling with doubt, I get it. It's not a bad place to be. It's a bad place to stay. Doubt's good for an arrogant person, by the way. but it's a bad place to stay. He said, listen, where I'm encouraged is the fact that you are struggling with your sin. You want out. Those are the first glimmers of life. Those are the first glimmers of the Spirit in someone's life, is that they want out and they recognize they're powerless and they're turning their attention to the question of how do I get out of this? My pornography journey was a long journey. Guess what? I still have lust in my life. How about you? Can we be honest? But I am in a completely different relationship with that portion of fleshly wiring than I was 20 years ago. That's evidence of the Spirit in my life. Just being honest, just being clear. And that can be true for you too. My marriage is in a very different place than it was 25 years ago. That doesn't mean that your marriage will be awesome because you're pursuing Jesus, but your relationship to it can change as you draw a circle around yourself and lean in. And Paul's now gonna give us, briefly, I'm gonna touch on this, he's gonna give us a little bit of how. So here's what he's calling us to. He's saying, look, person, walk out your freedom in Christ. And if you don't have it, guess what your first step is? To finally bend the knee and accept Jesus as your Savior for real, for real. Because you want out. You want to stop trying to justify yourself or figure out your own way. Walk out your freedom in Christ. Look at what he says in verse 25. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. I love this analogy. I love this word picture he gives us. To keep in step with the Spirit. What he's saying, another way you could say it is this, walk in the footprints of the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is not just follow him so you don't get lost. Like I learned to move through the woods by following in my dad's footsteps through the woods, not just to see where he was going and try to keep up directionally, but I actually learned to move through the woods efficiently, efficient use of energy, efficient movement, by actually putting my feet where his feet were. And I learned how he would step over roots and how he would work his cadence and even how he would move his hips and move through the space by walking in his footsteps, not just trying to make sure I didn't lose sight of him. And that's what this analogy is. Walk in the steps of the Spirit. And you're like, well, how do I do that? Lots of conversation you can have there, but let me just point this out. What the Spirit is always doing at his core is pointing you to Jesus. Always trying to help you cross that line from flesh-driven living to Spirit-driven living in love like Jesus. He's your example. And so if nothing else, what he means when he says walk in the footprints of the Spirit is walk in the footprints of the Jesus the Spirit is pointing you to and empowering you to become like. So again, come back to his word, see what Jesus does, look at those attributes and the others that aren't listed in that list of the Spirit and lean in that direction. Now, if you're overwhelmed like I would be, and like I was initially when I first started here, like I feel like reading this portion of the scripture is a bit like getting on Aladdin's magic carpet ride. Oh, I can show you the world. He's like, oh, look at this amazing, like, you could be like Jesus. You could do all this. You could, and I'm just like seasick trying to keep up with joy. How am I ever going to joy? And there's like 12 more. Like, what? I get overwhelmed. And I don't know about you. When he paints this incredible picture of what's possible, it's easy to say that's pie in the sky. And I think Paul gets it because he's been on the same journey. So mercifully, what Paul does here is he's like, yeah. Here's the big picture. Let me just bring you down to one thing. And it's genius. Look at what he says in verse 26. He says, in light of all this, let's do this. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That word conceited, proud, arrogant. Let us not become proud or arrogant or conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Envy was in the list of the flesh, by the way. It's like he drew a circle around just one simple thing. And I think it's genius because who in this room has no conflict in their life? Right? He could have picked anything, but he picked this universal problem, especially Christians wrestle with, of conflict, relational friction in marriages, in parenting, at work, at church. That's why small groups and community groups are so hard. It's why we're so prone to resist, because it's painful because of all the conflict. And he's like, all right, church, let's just bring it all down and start right here. So you wanna know what Paul's advice is for us to do next and where we're gonna land today? Start with peacemaking. If you're not sure where to start when it comes to checking your gauges, you wanna get a good sense of whether you've got the Spirit alive in your life, lean into conflict and try doing it in a healthy way. You're gonna find out a lot about yourself. You want a sandbox to play in and learn how to grow and what it looks like to follow the Spirit's lead through his word and like work on changing a key area of your life in concert with other people who have the same problem? Work on peacemaking. Work on the way that you move into conflict and your contribution. Start there. You want to grow? Start there. So here's the question I'll leave you with. Really helpful, productive question for people who want gospel clarity and want to live out gospel clarity. What's one thing I can do this week to follow the Spirit's lead by demonstrating selfless love in a strained relationship? You answer that question with honesty, with clarity, and you actually lean in a little bit. And you're going to find yourself in an arena where this has to be true, where you're going to be predisposed to do self-focused, selfish things, pull back and withdraw, peace fake. You're going to be predisposed to want to attack and peace break. And if the scripture's true, what it's saying is however I feel in that moment, you know, however desperate I feel or however horrible this other person seems or impossible this relationship feels, if I can just believe that the Spirit is in me, the power of God for salvation is in me, then however it feels, I can follow his lead and do the counterintuitive thing. The thing everything in me says, don't do, it's dangerous, or don't do, it's not worth it. I can lean in and follow the steps of Jesus and through love serve one another. Try it. And you probably fall flat on your face one or two times just like I have. And then try it again. And try it again. And you see what the Spirit of God does in your life. And that's where I'll leave you. So, if that's at all interesting, if that seems at all helpful, can I invite you to continue the conversation with me? We've got a few more weeks in Galatians. And continue the conversation by praying this prayer out loud with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your relentless love for us. Jesus, thank you for laying down your life and making a way for us to find life through you. Holy Spirit, thank you for the transformation you're working to accomplish in us. God, help us to stand firm in gospel freedom. And all God's people said, amen.